elderly man was on his deathbed, and he called his wife and sons in and said, "Buddy, before I go," he said, "I want to pass on my things." So he turns to his older son, Irving, and he says, "Irving, I want you to take all the houses in Beverly Hills." He turns to his son, Murray. He says, "Murray, I want you to take all the houses in Bel Air." And to his wife, Doris, he said, "Dear, I want you to take the office buildings in downtown Los Angeles." He passes away, and they step out in the hall, and the nurse had been listening. She goes to the wife and says, "I'm so impressed. Your husband must have worked extremely hard to have the houses in Bel Air, the houses in Beverly Hills, and the office buildings in downtown Los Angeles." She said, "Properties? The schmuck had a paper route." Speaking of surprise endings, that's what we find in the parable today. You know, towards the end of his ministry, Jesus taught largely in parables. And you remember what a parable is? It's like a miniature allegory. It's like a miniature allegory. There are elements in the story drawn from earthly life. People, places, things, and those are symbols of things in the spiritual realm. The parable today has to be the most difficult of all to understand. It has to be the most disturbing. Let me read the closing application. Jesus says, "Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness." He's saying, make friends using the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they'll receive you into the eternal dwelling. What in the world is he talking about? It's very disturbing. The parable, Jesus tells a story of a man who did some things that were morally wrong and possibly legally wrong. There's no doubt. And Jesus tends to commend the guy. He certainly doesn't criticize him. Quite a surprise ending. It's the opposite kind of surprise ending from the parable we saw a few weeks ago, when the man during his whole life made wise decisions, carefully planned, and we would expect Jesus to have commended this guy. And what does Jesus call him? A fool. Well, this parable is just the opposite. A man does unethical thing and Jesus commends him. And then to make it more extreme, not only does Jesus commend the guy who did some unethical things, he tells us to do the same thing. Now that paradox, or that puzzle, actually is the basis for our application. Luke chapter 16, verse 1, the parable of the unjust steward, sometimes called the unrighteous steward. I'm going to say the word unjust today. Luke 16:1, there was a rich man who had a manager. That's the steward. That was frequent in those days at that time, because you had people who were wealthy landowners. Many times they were absentee. And they would own several tracts of farmland scattered around, and they could not possibly oversee all of it. So they would hire a steward. And this steward would be responsible for several tracts of land in a given area. Now this steward, what he would do was first take his owner's properties, and he would lease those acreage, he would lease those tracts out to people. So he would lease farmland to people, they would plant their own crops. Now he would select these tenants, he would negotiate the money side of it. Now, when these tenants would come in and say, I want to lease 10 acres from you, they would need capital up front. They'd need to buy seed, equipment, hire laborers. Often, they would invest all their money, and then they didn't have money to support their own household. They had to wait until the harvest time to get paid when they would sell their crops. So it's very common for a steward to arrange a land deal, a lease deal, and at the same time loan this tenant things like wheat or oil to tide the family over until the harvest. So the steward would select those tenants, work out the price, and then the steward would arrange loans. So much wheat, so much oil, until the harvest, when they'd pay them back. So obviously a steward had absolute total authority. In fact, he acted with the power of attorney for the owner. Now these stewards, if they were successful, let me tell you what successful meant. Made their owner a whole lot of money. It was well worth it. because these stewards lived lavishly. They would live in a mansion. They had plenty of money. And it was a great job because normally they wouldn't even see that owner except once a year. Once a year, the owner shows up, takes his money, checks the books, and leaves. Now, this steward was shocked because the owner showed up totally unexpectedly, out of the blue, and the owner shows up because he'd heard some disturbing news. So there was a rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Somebody came to the owner and said, "Hey, your man over there, he's not doing a very good job." And that's very important. We know at this point, he doesn't suspect the steward of having done anything dishonest. He doesn't think he's cheated him. What's been reported to him is that, you know what, the other owners in that area are making a lot more money than you are. Rumor is your steward is not really doing a good job of managing your money. So he shows up. He's not happy, but he's not going to prosecute him. Because you see, well, here's how we know. He called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." That's how we know he didn't suspect that he was cheating him. If he thought he was cheating him, he would have fired him immediately, or possibly even prosecuted him. He certainly wouldn't have given him enough time to prepare a financial statement, which is what he did. His intention seems to be, you're not doing a good job, prepare a financial statement so I can turn it over to a new steward. So this owner, he's dismayed for one obvious reason. He feels like he's not making enough money off that land. And there's another reason he's dismayed. In that time, if a landowner hired a steward and he did not do a good job, that actually brought shame on the owner himself. So this owner would have been very eager to make a change because he had been personally embarrassed. But what's really interesting in the story, the steward says nothing that's recorded. He doesn't say anything. And I think we know why. Well, one reason is he's got to be shocked because the owner showed up unexpectedly. And two, he was probably guilty of something beyond what the owner thought and didn't want to say anything. I tell you the main reason I believe the steward didn't say anything. He didn't know exactly what the owner knew. And he didn't want to volunteer anything. So he's just laying low. He's calm. Well, the owner leaves apparently just as abruptly as he arrived. And now the steward starts thinking. Wheels start turning. Luke 16:3. The steward said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me?" All of a sudden, he's got this shock. How am I going to make a living? Do I have to work for a living? And the thought, he recoils. "I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." I love the honesty. "Too lazy to work, too nervous to steal." He's in a bind, but the wheels are turning. Then all of a sudden, he gets an idea. Luke 16:4. "I know what I shall do." Actually, that's a weak translation. The verb that's used refers to the suddenness of the idea. The picture is an idea burst into his head. Let me paraphrase it. "Yes, I've got it. I know what I'll do." That's what he said. He got a brilliant idea. And by the way, it was a brilliant idea. "I know what I will do so that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." So he says, "Well, if I lose this job, immediately I can start mooching off some of these people, and possibly they'll give me a position." His idea was indeed brilliant. He calls in his owner's creditors one at a time. Remember who the creditors were? They're the people who had leased the land, and to tide them over, they had arranged to borrow some commodities. So he calls them all in, and one at a time, he does the same thing. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So before he started farming, he got the 100 measures of oil, tied his family over, till the harvest. And he, the steward, said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. So he's discounting the debt 50%. But notice something very interesting. He made the person do the writing. Isn't that interesting? Let's remember that. This is the pattern. So he calls in the next creditor. Luke 16:7. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So that debt is discounted again. But also, you notice something else? What happened again? He made the person do the writing. So one at a time, he calls all the creditors in. He reduces the debt and has them mark down the new total. Now, what was he accomplishing? Well, one thing he was accomplishing was, all of a sudden now he has favor with those creditors. And he's thinking, well, maybe they'll let me mooch off of them for a little while, and maybe even they'll give me a job. But we may be thinking, but these creditors, wouldn't they be reluctant to hire him if they knew he had cheated his own owner? See the dilemma? He's thinking, they'll hire me, would they? Would they hire him to manage their money if they thought he had cheated his owner? And the answer is no. And here's why. There's a hidden factor in this story. Actually, there's several. But one thing to consider, at this time, it was unfathomable that a steward would discount debts without the approval of the owner. So there's no doubt at all that these creditors come in, see the discounts that they're offering. There's no doubt they thought the owner had arranged that. So they thought the owner had just, out of the goodness of his heart, discounted their debt. Actually, there's probably more to the story. Probably the steward suggested that he had gone to the owner on their behalf and said, you know, maybe you should give these poor people a break. So the steward would look good to these creditors, and so would the owner. They wouldn't hesitate to do it. But now there's one more factor, and this is really important. At that time, in Israel, it was thought that Scripture prohibited people from charging interest on loans. They got that from Deuteronomy 23:19. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money or food. From that verse, they thought, well, we can't charge interest in our businesses. Actually, they misunderstood the verse. Notice it says, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money or food. The verse is addressing a specific situation when somebody is in need. Somebody is in need of food or money, and it's a fellow Israelite. The verse is saying, don't take advantage of poor people. In fact, in the context, it's saying, if somebody is poor, if somebody is needy, just give them stuff. At least, if you have to loan them things, don't charge them interest in that situation, the situation of need. It was never the intention of that verse to restrict people from charging interest in a business context. I mean, bankers, that's all they can do to make money is charge interest. It was not intended to restrict the proper business use of interest. However, they all thought it was illegal. They thought it was illegal to charge interest of any kind. But I assure you, they did. They charged huge interest rates, in fact. They just learned how to hide it. And here's how they hid it. Say someone wants to borrow 50 measures of oil. So they get together, and one person will deliver 50 measures of oil to the other. They get the contract, and they say, okay, write down 100 measures. Wink, wink. Here's 50 measures. Here's the bill of sale, 100 measures. See what was hidden? The interest. They would pad the bill for the interest, and it was common knowledge. Everybody knew what they were doing. Or someone would say, I want to borrow 80 measures of wheat. They would say, okay, here is your 80 measures of wheat right here. Here's the bill of sale, just like it says, 100 measures of wheat. Wink, wink. There's the interest that they couldn't charge. They just didn't show it as interest. They padded the bills. And again, everybody knew it. It was common knowledge. You got a bill for something, it would be for more than you actually had because the interest was hidden in there. Now, in this passage, these markdowns were almost certainly the padded amounts of the interest. He didn't mark down anything that had actually been sold. What he was deducting was the interest, which was thought to be fraudulent anyway. And that explains something. Wouldn't the steward think, well, maybe I'll curry favor with these creditors, but wouldn't we think, well, he's going to be in trouble with his owner for cheating him? The answer is no, because the discounts he gave were fraudulent numbers to begin with, and probably the final numbers that they wrote down were the correct amounts to begin with. So the owner could not possibly prosecute the steward because he'd be getting himself in trouble. What's he going to say? I want to prosecute this man because he reduced the fraudulent numbers on my bills. Is he going to say that? No. I'm telling you, the plan was absolutely brilliant. Curry favor with the creditors. His owner can't prosecute him with that. Yeah, but even though his owner can't prosecute him, wouldn't he still be mad? The answer is no. And now we have the first of three surprises. We got three surprises coming up here. The owner finds out what happens, and here's his response in Luke 16:8. And his master praised the unjust steward because he had acted shrewdly. He had to grudgingly admit, hey, that guy was very resourceful to come up with that plan. It was diabolically, diabolically brilliant. And also, probably, this owner recognized that ultimately he could gain more from this than he would have. For one thing, you know he got a lot of goodwill with those creditors. And you know he got some repeat business. He got some references. And you know what? He was shrewd as well. He thought, well, okay, in the short term, I'll get a little markdown here, but the long term, I'll make more. He's probably already plotting, next time, I'll pad it even more and discount it a little bit less. And he probably retained the steward. For one thing, the steward had a little blackmail on him, because if he had fired the steward would have gone off and squealed, hey, he's been padding those invoices. Well, everybody knew it was, but you couldn't say it openly. But the main reason I'm sure he retained the steward is that now all of a sudden he looks good again to everybody. His embarrassment's over. It's a brilliant plan. So the first surprise is the owner commends the steward. The second surprise is that Jesus commends him. In fact, in the last couple of verses of this parable, Jesus is going to commend the steward and then give us a surprising application. Here's how he commends the steward. Luke 16:8, the second half. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. What Jesus said was shocking, but it's true. Unbelievers, he's saying, know how to operate in their realm, which is the world. Unbelievers know how to operate, how to maneuver, much better than believers operate in the realm of the Spirit. You know, unbelievers interact with the world shrewdly. They see opportunities, and they take advantage, and they strategize. And believers just don't. Believers are very naive. They don't use resources well. Let me give you some examples. Right now, there are about 6.8 billion people in the world. Half of those I met on the L.A. traffic last week. Of the 6.8 billion people in the world, 2.8 billion right now have no chance to hear the gospel. Zero chance. I mean, unless God sends an angel from heaven, which he certainly can do. Let me say, through reasonable ways, there is zero chance almost 3 billion people can hear the gospel. There's no gospel in the country, no radio. They block out the internet. There's no chance. But Coca-Cola is everywhere. There's not a country you won't find Coca-Cola. Why can they get in there? They found an old Coke machine on Mars. Coca-Cola's already selling distributorships. It goes anywhere. See, that's because unbelievers are shrewd. They know how to use those resources. Believers notoriously don't use resources strategically. I'm amazed at how many Christian ministries have no other ministry than to debate the age of the earth. Is it old or young? No, it's young, and if you think it's old, you're a heretic. Or what about those 6 days of Genesis? Now, I find those debates very interesting myself, but it's become so that we have all these Christian resources battling that issue back and forth, what's that accomplish? Are all this talk in the Christian community debates predestination versus free will? Think how many think how many resources are going into that battle. So many Christian resources are used for internal debate instead of spreading the gospel. That's why Christians are stupid. It's ridiculous. He said the sons of this age know how to operate in their realm better than Christians do. People in the world, they know how to pick and choose issues. They know what matters. They know how to strategize. People in the world, if somebody has a red tie or a yellow tie, they don't care. They'll say, well, I'm not working with him because that red tie didn't go. He's a spring and that's a summer color. Guy can't do his color wheel. I'm not working with him. Unbelievers don't think like that. Christians do. Very naive. If Coca-Cola all of a sudden became a Christian ministry, you know what would happen? Here's what would happen. Immediately they would set up rival warring camps for Diet Coke and Coke Zero. And they would use all the resources to fuel that argument back and forth in the company, and they would stop shipping products. That's what would happen if Coca-Cola became a Christian ministry. Sons of this age know how to operate. Christians don't. Well, the man in the parable, the unjust steward, he saw an opportunity. He grabbed it and took advantage of it. And that's why the owner was impressed. And that's why Jesus was impressed. Jesus is saying, look, in his realm, in his world, that was brilliant. He's not saying, Jesus is not saying in an absolute sense that was a moral thing to do. He's saying in their realm, the way they work, that was smart. Jesus commends him. But what's even more surprising is that Jesus moves beyond that to saying we should do what he did. He says we should follow his example. And here's that puzzling verse. It's got to be one of the most puzzling things Jesus said, but it's just great. Luke 16:9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He's saying, do what this man did. But I want us to let, just for a minute, let it soak in what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, use unjust means to make friends in this life so that in eternity they will welcome you into their homes. Now, part of that we understand. Well, yes, we give the gospel out so that the friends and family we have now, we can enjoy eternity. We get that. But why did he say, use unjust means, use the wealth of unrighteousness to accomplish that? Did he really mean that you can do bad things if it gets people saved? Certainly not. Notice he does not say that we ourselves are to do unrighteous things, does he? He says use the wealth of unrighteousness. Now, to understand what he meant, we have to recall that this story is actually a parable. Things are symbols of other things. For this parable, we don't want to press too many of the details. We want to focus on one of those characters, and that's the unjust steward. And that unjust steward is a picture of somebody. Do you know who the unjust steward symbolizes? And believe it or not, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the unjust steward in the parable. And that's why he does not condemn the unjust steward, because the unjust steward is a picture of himself. And you think, well, did Jesus do things that were unjust? And the answer is, in a business sense, yes. In our story, Jesus is the unjust steward. And the scene where the owner shows up demanding to look at the books is a picture of the end of the age when God the Father shows up and wants to see everybody's books. That's the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Yes, that's the great white throne judgment, which happens after the 1,000-year kingdom. And just as in the story, the owner shows up, I want to see the books. God the Father at the great white throne says, I want to see everybody's books. And the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is a little bit confusing about the great white throne judgment. Most people are judged by books, but some people are judged by one book. So what we have two sets of books in heaven, because for one group of people, the books have been cooked. And I'll give you a preview. For everybody who's trusted in Jesus as Savior, we're not going to be judged by our books. We're going to be judged by one book, which is Jesus' book, because Jesus came in and forged our records. He was the unjust steward. He came in and he committed an Enron. He did an illegal debt transfer and he did an illegal asset transfer. That's why he's the unjust steward. And that's why Jesus said, isn't this guy awesome? Pictured what he did. So the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Those are people who have not trusted in Jesus as Savior. They get judged by their books. And by the way, the reason it's books is that every unbeliever will have books full of their sins. Volume after volume. You think, well, I haven't been that bad. No, every wrong little thought. If I were an unbeliever, everything I thought about those drivers in L.A. this week, that would have been in those books. Every wrong thing you said, every wrong thing you did, it's all in those books. Volumes. Now, so again, most people are going to be judged by the books. And here's the bad news. At the great white throne judgment, everybody who is judged by the books fails. They have a debt to God. They can't pay because the wages of sin is death. What does death mean? Does it mean cessation? It means separation. That's right. For all eternity in hell. So everybody who's judged by the books is going to hell. People have this concept, well, I feel like at the great white throne judgment, I'll give a good accounting of my life. I haven't been perfect, but I lived a very good life. No, if you're judged by the books, you're going to hell. That's as simple as that. As a matter of fact, if the issue is still unsettled at the great white throne judgment, you're going to hell. Now, the way to settle the issue before then, you say, well, I don't want that kind of deal. And trust me, you don't. Nobody wants to be judged on our books. We're all doomed. Yeah, well, what's this other book? Let's talk about that one. Because there's a possibility of just being judged by one book. And that is the book of life. And that's the book that Jesus cooked. You see, for everybody who at one time, every time I say it, it amazes me. One time decision that I believe when Jesus died on the cross, he died for my sins. That one statement, that one thought that doesn't even have to be uttered. You ever thought about it? Guarantees you eternal life. Nothing can ever take it back. And everybody who makes that decision, all of a sudden, the whole scene changes. Now, we're judged by one book only, and that book is the record of the life of Jesus. And that's why when he says we'll be judged according to the book of life, that book of life is the book of Jesus' life. So when God the Father says to you, what have you accomplished in your life? Let me pull out your book. He pulls a book off your shelf, and it's your only book, and it says, see, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. You think, I don't remember that. Well, it's in your book. Went around healing the sick, raising the dead, bringing good news to people. I did all that? Well, it's in your book. I'm reading it right here. That's how we're judged. And the reason that we get judged according to Jesus' book is that he was the unjust steward. Illegal debt transfer, illegal asset transfer. Because you see, he called us in and marked down the debt. Now, the big difference is, in the parable, there was a percentage of the debt that was discounted. Jesus marks it down 100%. So you see, this whole scenario of calling the creditors in and discounting the debt, it's a picture of Jesus going to us one by one and canceling out the debt. Colossians 2:14 explains it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. There we go. There's the unjust steward. How can you just cancel out a debt? Hold that thought. The debt was the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He canceled it. He took it out of the way. What did he do with it? He nailed it to the cross. What does that mean? He transferred it to his account. So one at a time, we go to Jesus, we say, I believe you died for my sins. He says, have a seat. About this debt here, he gives us a pen, and then you know what? Remember in the story? The creditors had to write it down themselves. That means that everybody personally has to say, I understand when you died for my sins. That's our taking the pen and writing it down. You're saying, I understand I had this debt. Now you're removing it. You see how he pulled an Enron? One of the things they did at Enron was they set up dummy accounts in order to transfer debt. They transferred debt that was legitimately Enron's debt onto these raptor companies. You see, that's what Jesus did. He pulled an Enron. He set himself up as his own company and took our debt and transferred it to him. And also at Enron, it was illegal asset transfer. It seemed like all the assets they had, they made sure they all went to the main company, Enron. So the debts are assigned over here, assets assigned over here. Well, that wasn't legitimate because the debts weren't incurred by those parties and the assets weren't earned by this other company over here. You see, that's exactly what Jesus did. He had no debts, but he took ours. He had nothing but assets, put them on our account. See why he praised the unjust steward? That's very strategic thinking. And again, the way to get Jesus' assets transferred to our account is just to believe that he did it. And one of the most amazing verses, it has to be, in the New Testament, is in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul says, to the one who does not work, actually it says something even stronger. It says, to the one who does no work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. He said that applies if you have no work, zero. We hear a lot today about fruit of salvation. Examine your life to see if you're really saved. Have you done enough to know that you're saved? Are you bearing fruit? If you're not bearing fruit, you're not saved. It always worries me because how much do we need? And we become, what's your term, Tony? Saffies, self-appointed fruit inspectors, right? If I had known you forgot you said it, I would have claimed I made it up. Trudy?
I've got a question about these awards that Christians receive in heaven. Please cover that since you've said this.
First, let me say, yes, we do get rewards in heaven. And all those crowns people say or talk about, absolutely. There's one thing we need to add to that, and it's easily provable. All you have to do is look at a concordance and look up the word crowns, and here's what you will find. Every believer gets all the same crowns. It's as simple as that. Paul says, I'm going to get the crown of life. And you think, oh, it's because he's Apostle Paul. He says, no, I'll get it along with everybody else who will have loved his appearing. So that means at the rapture, everybody who's glad to see him gets a crown. How many Christians are going to hate seeing, oh, no, look who's here, Jesus. Can't believe he showed up. It's a simple thing to prove. Every time there's a context of crowns, in every context, the passage makes it clear, every believer gets it. And as far as treasure in heaven, the treasure we want in heaven, is eternal life with Jesus. There's the treasure. And you know what? We're going to be joint heirs with Christ. There's Romans 8. There's the treasure. What does a joint heir mean? Everything he has, we have. What is he going to have? The whole universe. So what do we say? Jesus, I know I have the whole universe. Can I have a crown also? I'm sure he'd say, well, go get as many as you want. This whole concept of living our lives to earn crowns, you know what it is? It sounds very spiritual and holy. It's pure flesh. That's all it is. And remember, I don't like formulas, but here's one. Have to triggers flesh. Want to triggers Holy Spirit. And if we are doing things with the expectation of getting crowns, it's nothing but flesh.
The demonos is the judgment for Christians, the evaluation of Christians.
I don't know where to start with that one. One thing to keep in mind, I'll make a few simple points about the bematos. One thing to remember, I guess it's the most important. Whenever we hear about the judgment seat of Christ, people will distinguish between the judgment seat of God, which is the great white throne. By the way, that's correct. But the only people who are judged at the great white throne are unbelievers. And that's true. So people say, well, there's the great white throne off in eternity for the unbeliever. But prior to that, there's the judgment seat of Christ. And people explain it in these roundabout ways. Well, you're not judged. Then they go into explain it. I would call it being judged. If all your works are piled up And Jesus puts lighter fluid on it and throws a match to it. He says, well, let's see what you've got left over. If whatever you got left over, you get reward for. If not, then you kind of get, you don't really get slapped around, but you kind of get talked to a little bit. And although you're not burned like you're in hell, you kind of come through smelling like the Marlboro Man because you got kind of charcoal-y. It's kind of like those cartoon characters. I love it when they do that. You know, when they get blasted by dynamite and all that happens is they're just kind of charred a little bit, you know. I think that's the picture we have at this so-called judgment seat of Christ. The key thing to remember is that the phrase judgment seat of Christ never appears in the New Testament. The phrase is totally made up. There's not a judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ was at the cross. And that's when he fully adjudicated all of our sins, including the sins that followed after we were saved. The judgment seat, there's no such concept. There is a concept of a bematos, and that is when Jesus put his arm around us, and all he does is bring up things that we didn't even know we had done. We didn't know we were part of it. Holy Spirit had done things through us, and remarkable things happened. That's the bematos, where we're praised for what we did. But this whole concept of we have to work to get rewards, or even more disturbing, we have to work in a weird, sick kind of way to make sure we're saved. Because if I don't have enough fruit over here, if I don't have good works, well, I'm not saved.
I think it's not so much to be saved, but to have a higher position in the realm.
In heaven.
But I'm saying both things. I think there's an unconscious thing, in addition to working for crowns, that if I don't have some fruit out here, am I really saved? And I'll tell you what, there are some pastors out there on the radio who are getting Christians to doubt their salvation. They're saying, if you're not living this way, if you're not doing this, you're not saved. That is outrageous. And Paul totally contradicts it. He says, to the one who does no work. Now, every Christian has done some good things. But Paul is making an extreme case, and he's saying, if you have believed in him who justifies the ungodly, and that's all you've done, you have no good works. You realize that? He's saying zero. He said, you don't have one good work on your account. You've never done one thing well. Your faith is counted as righteousness. That's pretty extreme, isn't it?
And then we have a living example of that with David, right?
Or Lot.
Yeah, right.
Lot.
Yeah.
Tell you what, if we had known Lot, he was the lowlife of all lowlifes. The things he did, he was morally reprehensible. Lot was degenerate, immoral, despicable. In the New Testament, he's called righteous Lot. Are you kidding me? David commits cold-blooded murder to cover up adultery, and then he goes to God and says, I want you to answer my prayer because I'm holy and righteous. And I'm thinking, I didn't even know they had crack then.
Flesh cannot resist getting yardsticks into everything, and they will search tirelessly for some modicum of scripture that they can that yardstick, shift the entire focus away from the only thing that we need to be focused on, and that is the work that was done at the cross, not by us.
And that's why Paul says, if you have no works.
To tag on to what Mark just said, if you're focused on works, you're focused on yourself. And that's what he's saying, it undermines. The whole thing is exalting Jesus, who has paid it all.
Yes, yeah, like Mark said, we do carry around yardsticks. I guess it's inherent to our nature. I'm going to do something, and I'm going to measure what I did.
Self-righteous.
Yes, pure flesh.
Because we're going to find out that we were guilty of doing things that we were unaware of, okay, because they were accomplished through the Holy Spirit. We didn't even pay attention to those because we're probably just focusing on something else that we thought.
And Jesus says, while you were unaware of it, look what happened. Now, one final look at this passage. When he hints, use unrighteous means to win friends for heaven. Now, do you see what he meant? What he meant was, use the unjust deed that Jesus did. He's saying, go to your friends and say, look what Jesus did for you. He transferred your debt to his account. he transferred his assets to your account. You'll just be judged by one book. Jesus says, use the unjust thing that I did to win your friends and family so that when this age ends, they'll invite you to your house in eternity. Isn't this a great parable? Next week, we'll look at a story that's frequently called a parable, but it's not a parable. It's a true story of a rich man who dies and wakes up in Hades. And the rich man and Lazarus. Anybody have any questions about the unjust steward?
I heard this week somewhere, our only work is to believe
in Jesus. Well, that's in the book of John. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, what works shall we do that we may work the works of God? They say the word works three times. Yes, three times. What works shall we do that we shall work the works of God? And they're asking a question that Christians ask. Now that I'm saved, what kind of things should I be doing? What kind of checklist? Give me a checklist of things that Christians are supposed to do. Well, that sounds like a reasonable thing to ask. And Jesus intentionally turned it back and changed plural to a singular. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who is sent. So he's saying, once you believe in Jesus, you've done all the works. That's in John 6. Father, we thank you for this powerful parable of the unjust steward. We thank you that in an ironic, paradoxical way, the unjust steward is a picture of Jesus. But Father, how we thank you that he did cook our books. He extricated our debts off of our account and put them on his, nailed them to the cross and died for them. But having done so, he took all of his assets, his perfect life, and transferred them to our account. We thank you. We thank you that he was willing to make that transfer. And we thank you that that's accessible to us simply by just believing that when he died on the cross, he died for our sins. We thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never